reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The word of the Lord. I know most of you are familiar with the events leading up to and following this particular episode in the life of Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that there are many, many things here in this passage that can be helpful to us. But I think the main thing we need to notice is that this passage is really about temptation. Temptation. In fact, you see it's framed with the very words of Jesus. When he comes to his disciples, he says to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And having fallen asleep and left the Lord alone in his agony, when Jesus finally rose from his prayer, he went over to the disciples and said to them, as they were sleeping and he woke them up, he said again, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." This is exactly what's happening here. We are well familiar with the temptations of Jesus as he began his ministry, as he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness following his baptism by John at the Jordan River. And into the wilderness Jesus went, and for 40 days there he fasted and prayed. And then at the end of the 40 days, Satan came to him to tempt him. And we're familiar with the temptations of Christ and the response that Christ gave to Satan and the resisting of the temptations and then the leaving of there to going forth to have this marvelous ministry of power, of healing and teaching and preaching and casting out demons and doing all of the works, the mighty works and wonders that Jesus did, and launched him into his ministry only to hear his Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see the active obedience of Jesus. Seems like Jesus has overcome temptation and he's clear now for the rest of the way. No, his greatest temptation is right here. As he walks up to the very margin of the great Exodus, he knows that just in a matter of a few short hours, he will be identified with the kiss of betrayal by Judas. They will bring him bound to Pilate. Oh, it's significant that a sacrifice be bound. And these people that bound him were officers of the high priest. Just like that little sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament was bound by the priest and put upon the altar, Jesus would be bound and put upon the cross. He knew that this awful, torturous, ignominious death awaited him, and within less than 12 hours, they would be taking his carcass down off the cross and placing it in a borrowed tomb. And Jesus knew that his hour had come. And this was the time of the greatest temptation of Christ. There's a sense in which those temptations back in the wilderness had faded and paled in the past. And now Christ in his humanity was facing that awful death, a death of shame, a death of torture, and a death that would be absolutely horrendous in every way. And in his humanity, and Christ was fully human as well as fully divine, we know that. And in his humanity, he was facing that awful death. It's interesting to me that Jesus said that he was sorrowful even unto death. Now the other, by the way, all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this particular episode in the life of Christ. St. John's gospel does not. But as you read and compare the accounts of Jesus' time there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see several things that enter in that come in from some of the other accounts. And one of them was that they said there's an account about his emotional condition. It said that he was sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. His sorrow was the sorrow even unto death. You see, Jesus, according to the prophet, was to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with death. Jesus was acquainted with death. He knew what death meant. He knew it meant that awful separation from God. He knew it meant that place of the abyss, that place of darkness, the pit, the outer darkness, the torture and the torment. He knew what death meant. He knew that death was the awful consequences of the sin of Adam. And there Adam was in a garden and had been tempted and had failed. And now Jesus comes and he's in a garden and he's being tempted. And will he fail? Will he be indeed the second Adam? And the pressure, the crushing pressure upon his soul was more than he could bear. He was sorrowful. By the way, you know what the word Gethsemane means? It's an Arabic term. You know what it means? It means the oil press. The oil press. The olives there at the Mount of Olives. There was a place where they would press and crush those olives down in order to retrieve the very useful and valuable oil. And Christ was in the oil press, or say even the wine press of God's wrath, as the burden of sin began to rain upon him. And that word troubled, it said he was sorrowful and troubled. That word troubled is a word in the Old Testament that's used over and over that talks about the psychological conscience of the wicked. The wicked are like the raging sea when it cannot rest. They are troubled. And Jesus now is bearing the sins of his people. And he begins to feel the crushing weight of the guilt and the horror and the shame and the filthiness of the sins of his people. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the sin of his people laid upon him led him, even in a few hours, as he stood before five different trials, arraignment and trials, he opened not his mouth. Why did he not open his mouth? Because he was standing there as a sinner in our place. And there's no excuse for sin. There's nothing to be said. There's no defense for sin. There's nothing he could say. And he stood there and took the punishment that was to come upon him. But here in the garden, as he anticipated, just in short order this time, the Bible says in the text, he says, being in agony. That word agony is a word that means conflict. Jesus was now engaged in a conflict. It was a great conflict. In fact, it's even a word that's used of the gladiators when they fight in an arena. Jesus is in the arena. It's interesting, in one place it says that he came to the place. He went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went to the place. He went to the place to stand in the place of sinners. And the guilt and the weight and the sorrow and the troubled soul, the vexation of spirit, forced him all the way to the ground. The Bible says he fell upon the ground, flattened by the agony, the conflict within his soul and within his heart. And there Jesus prayed. Doesn't say so in this text, but if you compare the text, three times he goes back to that place of prayer. He goes to check on his disciples, and he goes back to that place of prayer. It's interesting, in our text here it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The word that's translated more earnestly is the word, literally the word extend. He extended his prayer. He stretched it out. He became more and more fervent in his prayer to the Father. All we have are just a few words of that prayer here in this text. The high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed probably was the first round of the prayer that he had. But now as he faces that agony in the garden, as it's pressed upon him, as the sins are pushing upon him, as his soul is sorrowful, as his soul is troubled there in Gethsemane, the wine, the oil press, he is now in the garden of temptation. One of the things he goes to his disciples to say is this. It's not in our text, but it's in one of the other Gospels. He says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hasn't that what Paul's been trying to teach us in the book of Galatians about spiritual warfare? Hasn't he said that the spirit lusts and wars against the flesh? What Paul is calling us to there is we've been studying the gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And we looked at the works of the flesh and the gifts of the Spirit. And we saw the dichotomy and the contrast. And we've seen the meaning of all of those things that are the fruition of the work of the Spirit of God within us. We see these things all becoming part and parcel of what Jesus, our substitute, had within his own character. When we study the gifts of the Spirit, there's only one left. If you've been with us kind of following through the spring leading up to Easter, you've heard us explain and define the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 total. We've completed 8. The final one is called self-control. Self-control. And what it means, literally, the word for it, that we would say control means power. It means mastery. It means to take control. It refers even as to the supreme. That same root word is in our words, democracy or plutocracy. It's that word krasi. It's the word that means control. It means master. It means power. And it means to have power over oneself, to be able to control oneself is what it is in the fruit of the Spirit. And I would submit to you that this is the fruition of the Spirit in the life of our Lord that enabled him to fight that conflict, to be in that agony, to be under the oppression of that temptation. The temptation was to go ahead and finally take Satan's way, to go ahead and turn the stones into bread real quickly without following God, to go ahead and inherit the kingdoms of the world, to go ahead and tempt God and cast himself down, to go ahead and bypass the cross, to go ahead and do something differently than the way God in his eternal counsels had outlined it to be done. But Jesus did not, because of the mastery, the power within his spirit. Because that which God had gendered in him, he had the ability in his humanity to surrender his will to that of the Father. Oh, he had a human desire. Let this cup pass from me. That's what he wanted. He did not want to bear that penalty. It is human. None of you would. No one would. No one wants to die. Yet he knew that this was the way. This was the Father's way. And he had to drink that chalice, which contained the sour and bitter wrath of God. And he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. As I've thought about this message a little bit, about how it can sink maybe a little deeper into our souls, it's begun to struck me that this is not only an act of the will of Christ, but it's even deeper than that. It is a surrendering of His will to the Father's will. You know, sometime when we develop our own acts of volition, our own exercise, our own will, we may or may not have the victory. We may or may not have mastery and control. But when we have surrendered our will to His will, that's when the power comes. That's when the victory comes. Surrendering of our, not my will, but your will be done. And there Jesus, in that agony, in that temptation, gave Himself over to the Father's will. In His flesh, He obeyed. In His humanity, He accepted God's will. I'd like to preach a word of gospel here if I can. You can't do that on your own. This act that Jesus did, this surrendering of His will, this giving Himself over to the Father, this act of perfect obedience is ours by faith. We have received all that is Christ, His decisions, His holiness, His righteousness, His works, His accomplishments, all become ours by faith. And faith alone, by belief in Him. We receive His perfect obedience. We receive His righteous life. We receive His atoning death. And we receive His victorious resurrection. When we get Him, we get all that He has. And He has for us the victory, the ultimate, final victory in an agony. When He surrenders His will to the will of the Father. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to Him. You remember that following the temptation by Jesus? I mean by Satan of Jesus in the wilderness? Apparently He was so physically, totally exhausted and spent by that agony, that war, that conflict with Satan, and that resisting of the temptation that inaugurated His great and powerful Spirit-filled ministry, that He still at that moment needed divine sustenance. And the Lord sent the angel to attend to Him. Same thing happens here. Same thing happens here. When we are spent, when we are absolutely out of all of our own options, choices, when the volition of our own heart has reached its dead and bitter end, give that will up. Surrender that will. Say, not my will, but yours, O Lord. Yours be done. And enter into that victory that Christ won there in the garden, alone, on His knees, on His face, bearing upon Him shoulders our sin.